Let's now take our Bibles and turn to Exodus 32, and let's stand as we read God's Word together. Exodus 32, and we'll pick it up in verse 21. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant Word written for you, His people. Moses said to Aaron, "What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." So I said to them, "Let any who have gold take it off." So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose, to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered round him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor.'" And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained to the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please be seated. Exodus 32 is a sudden, sharp blast of cold air, writes one commentator. It is Genesis 3 all over again. The garden scene becomes a tangled mess. Harmony turns to dissonance, rest to disturbance, preparedness to confusion, and the future with God becomes a highly uncertain matter. The reason for this is stated clearly. The people of Israel have taken the future into their own hands and compromised their loyalty to Yahweh through the construction of an idol. All this happens while Moses is up on the mountain, and the Lord turns to Moses and tells him to go down. He sends him down into the mess. And as we look at Moses interacting with Israel and then again with God, we want to look at this text from three different angles. We have Moses asking three questions. He puts his question to Aaron, and so we'll look at Aaron's answer. He puts a question to Israel, and we'll look at the answer that Israel gives. And then thirdly, Moses puts a question to the Lord, and we'll look at the Lord's answer. Moses somehow, in the midst of all the chaos at the foot of the mountain, he is able to locate his big brother Aaron, whom he put in charge. And he pulls him aside and he asks the question. Here it is, verse 21. What did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? Now, I think as we look at the way Moses gets into the issue of Aaron and his responsibility and his sin, I think Moses provides us a very good and helpful way to enter into that process. He knows a thing or two about Israel, doesn't he? He knows that they can be petty. He knows that they can be indifferent. He knows that they can turn on a dime. And he knows that being a leader in Israel is hard. I mean, you could die not just from being a leader and having Israel's enemies after you. Israel themselves could go after you. So he recognizes this is a hard ministry. He remembers how Israel was thirsty and how Israel turned on him. And he says to the Lord in Exodus 17, what shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me. Right? The guy who delivers Israel is now ready to be put to death. And Moses is not blind to the challenges of this ministry. And so he approaches Aaron in this way. And I think it's helpful. If you're going to talk with someone about their sins, it's perfectly acceptable to acknowledge the difficulties that they're under. It's perfectly fine to say to someone, look, I understand you're stressed. I get the difficulties. I know you've had sleepless nights. I know your health is not good. It's fine to acknowledge all of those things, to enter into their humanity. But you notice how Moses enters into Aaron's humanity without letting Aaron off the hook. It is still on Aaron. What did they do to you? Did they kidnap your family? Did they threaten you? Did they push you up to a cliff and say, make us gods or we're going to push you off? Did they abuse you? I mean, what did they do? And then notice these words, that you would bring this great sin upon them. There's only one other place in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, where this combination of words, great sin, shows up. It's in Genesis 20, where Abraham passes off his wife as his sister to Abimelech, and this exorcised, almost killed king who hears in a dream, this is another man's wife that you have taken. You're a dead man. He comes to Abraham and says, what have you done to us? How have I sinned against you that you have brought on me and my kingdom a great sin? Do you hear the language there? It's almost identical. You brought this great sin upon me. What is the problem in Genesis 20? Abraham was not being faithful to his God and to his wife. He gave his wife to the arms of another man. Why does he do that? He says, well, I was afraid. And now what do we have with Aaron? He's afraid of the people. And he practically, for all intents and purposes, gives Israel into the arms of other gods. And it is a great sin. Aaron, you are responsible. Aaron, what happened? And this is Aaron's opportunity. The door for repentance and for confession has swung wide open. This is Aaron's opportunity to say, they didn't do anything to me. This is my fault. They demanded other gods, and rather than telling them no, or rather than entering into a debate with them, I simply caved because I feared them. And now that I see you and your burning anger, and I look up top and I see the flame of fire at the top of that mountain, I can only imagine that God is angry too. Moses, pray for me. Pray that I don't die. That's his opportunity. And he doesn't take it. You will not find one confession of sin and wrongdoing from Aaron in this chapter, or Israel for that matter. So this ought to be a place where we pause and put a point on the page and draw a line. This should be applicable to us when you think about leadership and what that requires. There may be in the future a day when a guy walks through the doors of this church and he looks like he would be the perfect leader. He's got his family in order. He has leadership skills. He is capable of teaching. He knows the Word of God well. And you just look at him and you think, if anyone was a leader, that would be the one. And our way of approach when it comes to leadership, we have a clause in our church bylaws. I never thought I'd be citing the church bylaws in a sermon. But in our church bylaws, it says, ordinarily, there will be a one-year waiting period before someone can serve in the office of elder or deacon or pastor or whatnot. And there's good reason for that. It gives the congregation time to look at that man and evaluate his life. And here's the thing. If he is quicker with an excuse than he is with a confession, he's probably not ready to serve. Right? When Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 that the man must be above reproach, that doesn't mean without sin. And since he is not without sin, then that means he will have things to confess. And if he chooses not to do that but excuse them, we would say Titus 1 says that this is a sign of arrogance. And so he's not ready. He's not fit to serve in the office. This is not a Christian virtue, friends. Confession of sin brings freedom and forgiveness. A failure to do so, an inability to confess sin, is not a Christian virtue. And it's certainly not what we want to see in our leaders. In Aaron's case, a refusal to confess leads to deeper trouble. We only find out later in Deuteronomy that Moses had to go up on the mountain and plead with God not to strike Aaron dead. He was so angry with him. This is not a good moment for Aaron. And boy, he has a tale to tell, doesn't he? Verse 22, Aaron begins with his answer. The question was, what did the people do to you that you would lead them into the sin? And here's the answer. Aaron begins with this: let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. It's kind of reminiscent of Adam's answer to God in the garden. Adam, why were you hiding? Well, I'm not wearing any clothes. I'm naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat? You remember Adam's answer? The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. So it's the woman's fault, and technically, God, it's your fault because you gave me the woman. And then he turns to Eve and he says, what have you done? And Eve, she says, well, the serpent. Let's start with the serpent. He deceived me and then I ate. Having said that, at least Adam and Eve said, we did it, right? We ate the fruit. We're going to find that's not the case with Aaron. The first thing he says is, let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. Aaron begins by saying, basically, let's talk about you, Moses, not me, right? It's really a way of saying, this isn't that big of a deal. Why is your anger burning so hot? Moses, this isn't going to help anyone. You getting all upset, it's just going to make it worse. This isn't going to work this way. He was asked the question, what did these people do to you that you would bring this great sin upon them? And then he begins with Moses. Now, you're blowing this thing out of proportion. And then secondly, the thing that he does is he blames it on Israel. Now listen, Moses, I know this looks bad, but there's an explanation. And here's the explanation. It's their fault. They're evil. This is your leader. This is called blame shifting. Moses didn't ask why the people committed the great sin. He asked why Aaron brought the great sin upon the people. Do you see the difference there? It's totally different. And Aaron is maneuvering things. Aaron was the one that brought this great sin upon the people. And Aaron does what we so often do. This is classic. He shifts the blame. That's what he's doing in this verse. There's always someone to blame. In his commentary, Ryken says, "My parents didn't love me. My husband didn't care for me. My wife wasn't meeting my sexual needs. My elders didn't handle the situation right. My boss didn't treat me fairly. He was yelling at me. She pushed me. They went behind my back. Everyone was doing it. Excuses, excuses." That's what Aaron's doing here. He's downplaying the issue. Don't get so upset. He's shifting the blame. It was Israel. Israel is the problem here. And all of this before he gets to what he's actually done, before he's actually answered Moses' question. So, Aaron, what did happen? Let's look at his answer in verse 23. "For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." I don't know about you, but isn't it amazing how people can get the sins of others absolutely right? Do you notice how when Aaron mentions this and you look at verse 1, it's identical. There's nothing wrong with his memory. He is remembering things, we would say, perfectly to the word. Now, how accurate is he with his own sin? Remember what he did? He commands Israel, "Give me your gold." He fashions a golden calf with an engraving tool. He makes an altar and puts another point on Israel's liturgical calendar, the feast of the golden calf. "Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord," he says. That's what Aaron did. But look at what he says. Verse 24, "I said to them, 'Let anyone who has gold take it off.' So they gave it to me and I threw it into the fire and out came this calf." We have a word for that. It's called spin. I mean, this is spin. He's taking all of the elements, but he's rearranging them. He's kind of massaging them to fit them into his own story. He adjusts the details. Of course, there is that little annoying fact of the golden calf that he's got to deal with, but he's got an explanation for that too. It just appeared. It was a miracle. I threw in the fire and out the calf came. Amazing. I just suggested that they take off their jewelry and they gave it to me. I don't know why. I didn't know what to do with it. So I threw it in the fire and looky there, the calf that you just ground to powder. That's what came out. As I reflected on this passage, I was thinking, why would Aaron even mention that he was the one that suggested Israel take off their gold? And it occurred to me that this may well be Aaron trying to adjust his position to match the moral outrage of Moses. When you read your Bibles, what you will find repeatedly is that when people are in hard places, experiencing suffering and grief, or who have done wrong and then must turn from that wrong, they do so often by stripping themselves of their ornaments, of their gold, of their silver, of their nice clothes, and they put on sackcloth and they mourn. And when you look ahead to chapter 33, you might just look at verses 4 and 5. It says that Israel began to mourn when they heard the bad news that God was bringing to them, and they took off their ornaments because God told them to. It was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of humbling oneself. And so when you put what Aaron says, not that he demands that Israel give him the gold, but he suggests that they take it off, it creates a different picture. There's more spin here. Don't be mad at me. The people are the evil ones. They said they wanted gods. They said you were dismissed. I said to them, shame on you. Take off your gold. and repent. And they did take off their gold, but surprise, surprise, they gave it to me, and I didn't want the stuff after the things they said about you, so I threw it in the fire, and voila, out came the calf. And I wonder if Moses just looked at Aaron like, you must think I'm an idiot, right? Big brother, we're brothers, we know one another. Why would you think that I am gullible? You're acting like a child, right? Every mom knows this, that when they're in the kitchen cooking and things get quiet in the other room, something's up, right? So mom goes into her bedroom and there's the toddler and the four-year-old. The toddler has mascara in her ears and, you know, blush and foundation rubbed into her hair, and she has lipstick plastered on her lips and on her nose, make her look like a clown. And the four-year-old is holding mom's makeup bag, and you say, what are you doing? And instead of saying, I'm creating a monster, the four-year-old says, I didn't do anything. That's what Aaron is doing here. I didn't do anything. They did it. The fire did it. Not me. Moses doesn't even dignify his answer with a response. You notice that? He asks Aaron one question, listens to his answer, and says, got to do something else. So he finishes his ninth commandment violation, and Moses looks around at Israel, and it's inevitable, right? He is invisible. All the things that he has done has signaled to Israel something is wrong, right? The smashing of the Ten Commandments at the foot of the mountain, the crushing and burning of the golden idol and spreading it on the water and making Israel drink it. Word would have traveled fast through the community. Hey, Moses is back, and he's angry. He's demolished the gods. And you know what Israel said? Who cares? Who cares? They've had hours to think about it. And verse 25 says that the people just carried on with the party. They continued their feast without their gods that they had committed themselves to. We're just going to have fun. It will be one immoral act after the next. Text says that they were out of control. Aaron couldn't stop them. Moses couldn't stop them. He did all the right things, and Israel just continued on in idolatry. And that really says something of the human heart. It is desperately wicked. Sin is, from a human perspective, incurable. The heart is sick. He was not able to get their attention. And evidently, they got the attention of some neighbors. There were some people who must have been traveling through the wilderness, and they saw Israel carrying on and behaving as they were. And no one's absolutely certain what the word means, but it would appear to be the case that when they came across Israel in the wilderness, they just shook their heads. Look at those people. And so what those people are doing, they're not just making fools of themselves. They're bringing disgrace to the God who has delivered them. To the God who has said, I am going to set you apart. You are going to be holy because I am holy. You will be a kingdom of priests, and you will serve the nations so that they will know that I am the one true living God. And then those nations that are traveling through see Israel behaving like just like everyone else. And they shake their heads and they walk away. It was bringing a reproach to their Lord. Who cares about God who rescues? Who cares about sexual purity? We're doing things our way now, and we will go out our own way. And here's the point. As hard as the next few verses are, you cannot say that God did not warn them. You cannot say by Moses' actions and words that they were not warned. If Israel would have looked at Moses shattering the commandments and crushing the golden idol and speaking to Aaron as he did, if they would have taken that to heart and repented, I think the story would have ended differently. But despite all of that, the human heart says, I want what I want. And so they will get what the Lord has for them. Verse 26. We have the question now, and Moses puts the question to all of Israel. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. The Levites rally around Moses that day, and that's fitting because it was a Levite that brought them into this great sin, and it will take nothing less than the entire tribe to bring them to a halt. The Levites have an ominous past. They're remembered for a fierce history when their forefather went in with his brother Simeon and put an entire city of men to the sword because of what they did to their sister. And it's fascinating here. Eugene Carpenter notices that this violent nature was harnessed and converted to zeal for the cause and service of Yahweh. Eventually, their transformation was completed as they became the dispensers of the words of Yahweh rather than violence. They were put in charge of the words of reconciliation rather than acting as leaders of aggression. Only the Levites. Moses calls out to the nation of Israel, "Whoever is for the Lord, come to me." And it had to be discouraging when only the Levites answered the call. "We trust the Lord is on our side, Mr. Lincoln," said the speaker of a delegation of Christians who spoke to that good man during one of the darkest days of the American Civil War. "I do not regard that as so essential as something else," replied Lincoln. The visitors looked horror-struck until the president added, "I am most concerned to know that we are on the Lord's side." Spurgeon said, "Mr. Lincoln was right. The right side is not my side or your side. The Lord's side is the place to which every one of us should rally. His banner has right, truth, love, and holiness written on it." So God calls his people out of the unholiness, and the Levites answer the call. And what they do with the sword would be distasteful for sure. But if you look carefully at verse 27, you will notice that this is not a religious leader, a zealot who's gone ballistic, who in a fit of rage is ordering some form of genocide. Moses' words are not, "This is my idea, guys. Let's put down the rebellion this way." He says, "Thus says the Lord." In other words, what the Levites are about to do with the sword comes as a direct command through his prophet to them. The Lord is speaking here. And this isn't a just pick up the sword and start swinging. Whoever's closest, they get the blade. What's being said here when it talks about brothers and children and family members, that's a way of saying, whoever is in this rebellion, whoever is opposed to God, whoever is saying, "We will continue," even if it's a brother, a close friend, you are not to pity that one. And I, quite frankly, leave it open that as the Levites went through the camp, there may well have been men who rose up saying, "You are not going to stop our fun." But the end result is still the same. 3,000 die. It was a large mass funeral that day. Why? Because God's reputation is the issue. Right? It's his reputation. If he can say, "I am going to destroy Pharaoh for his disobedience and hardness of heart. If I can bring judgment upon the Egyptians for disobeying me," how could he then turn to his people and say, "But you can do whatever you want"? It doesn't work that way. God is not petty. God is not fickle. God is king. Israel has entered under his kingship into his realm, and they are to live in the rules that he has given to them. We don't live in that same covenant. We live in a civil realm. We don't live in a theocracy where God rules directly in our midst. He rules through the magistrates of this land. So we don't execute, we excommunicate. It's a different covenant. We're in the covenant with Abraham, not with Moses. But make no mistake, there are consequences, even in the civil realm, for the things that we do under a different magistrate. If you are speeding and a cop sees you, there are consequences. If you go into a bank and take the money that does not belong to you and you're caught, there are consequences. If you go around and you are holding people up or hurting people or taking others and using them for your own purposes, and that is a violation of the law, there are consequences. Why would we think any differently in this case? Sin requires that consequences be carried out. And so God, being a God of order, he puts down the rebellion, and he does so with the Levites and the sword. Even if it was a family member who resisted, they must not be spared. So verse 28, the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. They answered his question. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, today you've been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he, that is God, might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Man, there's an ordination service to remember, right? Nobody forgot that one. This was an ordination service of blood, human blood. They had to do something painful, and yet God promises a blessing. This day was filled with memorable events, lots of them, not just that. Aaron melted down the gold for the idol and the fire. Moses burns the idol with the fire. Aaron took his little engraving tool and made an image. Moses had to use some sort of tool to grind that thing to powder. Aaron declaration is there's going to be a feast to the Lord, and so people ate and they drank, and Moses declares that there's going to be an anti-feast, that you will drink the scattered remains of your deity from the stream. Moses is the one who puts his brother in check. What have they done to you? Moses is the one who stops the rebellion by calling the Levites to him who carry out the orders. We might look at it and say, well, it's done. It's finished. There's nothing left to do. Moses succeeded. Not exactly. Because the people that die, die so that the rebellion will stop. There's still the matter of Israel's sin. Those 3,000 did not die to cover the sins of the rest. And so we have in verse 30 a saddened Moses saying this to the people. You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. I want you to notice two things. First off, Moses is not sure that he can fix this. You see the word there, perhaps. He doesn't know when he turns and goes up the mountain and goes into that cloud and that fiery presence of God and he stands before the Holy One. He does not know if the Lord will relent. And the second thing that Moses knows is that forgiveness is not free. He doesn't say, well, perhaps God will let it go. Maybe God will turn a blind eye. It could be the case that the Lord will just, you know, wish it away, count up your good deeds, your bad deeds, and he'll just let the bad stuff go. You'll get off the hook somehow. He doesn't say anything like that because that's not what God is like. That's the God of the imagination, not the God of the Bible. He said, perhaps I can make an atonement for your sin. Perhaps I can cover that sin. Perhaps I can turn aside the wrath of God. Perhaps I can restore God's favor and a right relationship. Perhaps I can make an atonement. Where did Moses ever get the idea of atonement? Well, he got the idea of atonement by being up on the mountain with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights, didn't he? He got the idea when he hears that there is a law that will be placed in an ark and there will be a lid, an atonement lid, where blood can be sprinkled. He got the idea of atonement when he heard about the ordination of Aaron. Remember that? How they would bring a bull And Aaron and his sons were to place their hands upon the head of the bull, symbolically transferring their sin onto that bull. And then that bull must be killed in their place as a sin offering. And God tells Moses, for 7 days you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. That's what Moses learned. And Moses looks at Israel and he says, perhaps I can make an atonement for you. And then he turns and walks up the mountain without a bull and without a sacrificial animal. He goes up into the cloud on top of the mountain, and Moses begins to pray. There's one thing that Moses is. He is a man of prayer. In chapter 14, he was praying, "Oh Lord, deliver your people from Pharaoh." In chapter 17 and 15, he asked God to deliver Israel from thirst. What is he asking God to deliver them from in chapter 32? He's asking God to deliver his people from God. He is asking the Lord to deliver the Lord's people from his wrath. Israel didn't just make a mistake. He knows this was not a harmless, accidental sin. Turn back to chapter 22. Keep your place in 32. Just turn back 10 chapters and look at verse 20 and what we find there. This is the book of the covenant, right? The relational rules, we might call them, for living in a close proximity to this God. This is what the application of the law is going to look like. Look at Exodus 22:20. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. And remember how Israel heard these laws. Moses read the book of the covenant to them. And what did Israel reply? Everything but that law? No, they said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient. And 10 chapters later, what are they doing? This very thing, sacrificing to other gods. I think Moses' feet were probably as heavy as his heart as he went up the mountain, realizing it took a little over a month. And they've put themselves on the gallows. God has the right to execute every single one of them. So go back to 32. And we look finally at Moses' call to the Lord, his question. He takes his stand and he says, verse 31, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. I don't know about you, but I see here the heart of a mediator. Aaron blamed the people. Moses stands before an angry God and he says, blame me. Let them go. Blame me. If you are going to destroy Israel, and you promised that you could make a nation out of me, but if you're going to destroy Israel, then go ahead and blot my name out with them. I don't want to live. The Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made. You see how Aaron doesn't get away with it and the people don't get away with it. They may not have made the calf, but they were the ones that suggested or demanded that other gods be fashioned into an image. It may not have been Aaron's idea, but he went ahead and executed the orders, and God finds them both guilty. And so a plague falls on them. And remember, Israel's enemies were just plagued not that long ago in Egypt. Here are God's people suffering under the hand of an angry God. Why did God turn down Moses' request? Ever wondered that? Why didn't God say, okay? And the answer is because Moses is not pure as God is pure. Moses is not strong as God is strong. He is sinful and fallen just like the rest. He is not pure, and therefore he is not a sufficient substitute for the sins of the people. His unholy sacrifice would not cover the unholy sins of the people. He is not strong enough to bear under the weight of God. And this is where we really see the clear contrast between the prophet Moses and the priest Jesus. This is why we need Jesus. Jesus showed that he had the favor of God upon him. You remember how he tells his disciples to pray. When you pray, pray in my name, and the Father will give to you what you ask. And this was just characteristic of the ministry of Jesus. Wherever he went, when he asked, his Father did it. And so he healed the sick. He raised the dead. He fed multitudes. He spoke about the kingdom and the forgiveness of sins. And his Father said yes, yes, yes to all of those things. Until the garden. Another garden, another trial, another temptation. And Jesus is on his knees and he says, Father, is there any other way? Is there any way for this cup of wrath to pass from my lips? And the Father said, no. And Jesus bowed to the will of his Father. Jesus is the greater Moses. Moses loved Israel, but do you notice how his prayer kind of breaks off? They made for themselves gods of gold, but now if you will forgive their sin, and then there's a dash, it breaks off. It's like Moses stops. He realizes there is nothing I can offer you that can cause you to forgive them their sins. There's nothing anyone can, humanly speaking, do to deal with this contagion of sin. So he bows his head and asks the Lord, rather, to take him away with Israel, to blot him out. If not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. And friends, Jesus comes not to die with his people, but to die for his people. In John 10, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life, not with the sheep, but for the sheep. Moses said, perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Compare those words with Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. As Jesus is nailed to the cross, so are the sins of his people. They're placed upon him. And as Jesus hung upon the cross, he experienced hell so that his people would never have to. And the atonement was not, Father, would you maybe forgive them? They know not what they do. It is, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the Father answers him in that moment as the wrath turns from the people and is placed upon Jesus. And Jesus drinks the cup till it's empty. And he cries from the cross. The atonement is hopeful. It's possible. It might be. He says none of those things. He says it's finished. The work is finished. The atonement has been made. Salvation has been secured. Do you belong to this Jesus? Because there are only two types of people in this world. There are those who come to the pierced side of Jesus, who took the sword for them of judgment. And there are those who refuse him and who stand at a distance and will receive the sword by him, just like those 3,000 were judged. Failing to stop in one's sinful tracks can only lead to one thing, death and misery. And the cross stands as that point where even your sin can be forgiven. There's nothing possible about the blood of Jesus. It is effectual, every last drop. And it will cleanse. And it will turn aside God's wrath. And it will cover. And it will restore. And so the question is, whose side are you on? Are you on Jesus' side? I hope this room is filled with people who would say yes with the Levites. If not, the question is, why not? What do you stand to gain? Judgment and misery forever? That sounds like a terrible way to live your life. If you have not yet decided, I am on the Lord's side, please speak with one of the pastors, one of the elders. Grab a member of the church and ask, what would it mean to be on the side of Jesus and to belong to this gracious Savior who is actually able to save? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blood of your Son, the sacrificial lamb, and we thank you now that we can call upon you in full assurance that the covenant has been kept, the law has been satisfied, the death has occurred, the resurrection has taken place, the tomb points to the sky will one day be filled with Christ and his angels coming to make all things right. So Lord, we ask that you would help us to remain on the side of Jesus, to not grow weary, to not look around at what other people are doing in a way to make our own lives better, but to remain near the cross, near the Savior, and await his return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.